Hello, everyone. It is September the 5th of 2025, and this is part 10 of the Unmasking Evil series. It seems like forever ago since I've set pen to paper to do another study in this series, and yet the tape only shows about 5 weeks. Our family spent the better part of August up at the cabin, soaking up what turned out to be a rather glorious month, capped off by a well into Labor Day weekend of temperatures in the mid to high 20s C, even touching 30 degrees. I remember not so many years ago now when Kristen and the girls drove home the same weekend, September long, in a snowstorm. One just never knows. The last couple of years have been drier, hence all the lightning strike forest fires. And the puddle itself has dropped about 3 feet in depth, which, in a puddle of 550 square miles, is a lot of gallons. At least 5 people that I know have smashed the legs of their outboard motors on rocks, the ones covered by those extra 3 feet of water, and it's become rather treacherous once again with the lower water levels. The long-range forecast looks like it's going to continue to be dry, so we could see lower water levels even yet. Thankfully, we managed to avoid them, and we're blessed to find some lake creatures to munch upon. The hope and plan is to take some of them down and cook them for a part of the planned potluck during the feast this year. We are going down to Post Falls, Idaho, to see the guys down there, and we're certainly looking forward to it. Those plans could always change, of course, but that's the plot at the time of this recording. When one backs off a current study or series of studies, it allows time to reflect on things one may have learned along the way of the past year, and this is no exception. Considering the subject material in this series and stepping back from it, the realization that Galatians 5:19 through 21 is actually an exposé of evil in action, actually defines what evil is, stands out to me. We've all known the scriptures, but this connection to evil being unmasked hasn't always been so obvious. It seems painfully clear now. But it wasn't always so, at least to me. It's funny how those connections take time to develop in that way. Recently, I was listening to a forum where the topic of politics in the church was being looked at. While it was acknowledged that there was far too much of it, the idea that such practice was actually evil, as it is the elevation of self in many ways, never entered the discussion. I would have asked the question, is the playing of politics with its deception and backroom dealings yet another expression of evil or not? But occasion did not allow. I suspect that such a question might have been considered odd and out of place. But I really don't know, as the question wasn't asked. It was clear, however, that all in the discussion had been privy to seeing it in action. Often we hear politicians saying what they need to say to get elected, and then immediately do something different, or indeed the very opposite, once receiving the power they so desire. This is the opposite of let your yes be yes, and your no, no, and is evil in itself. And it comes from the evil one. And we're told that specifically in Scripture. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for everything else comes from the evil one. We can look at the Pharisees and their conspiratorial behavior, backroom dealing to kill the Christ, as just one example. While at least professing to be God's representatives in their role, they were actually the very opposite, who worked for another father entirely, killing the real God's son. Their concept, or their image of God in their minds, was totally flawed, and they were totally deceived and deceiving. Was their behavior evil? What, or was that wicked? What do you think? If we remember candidate Trump, the Ukraine war would be shut down in, or could be shut down in, 24 hours. President Trump is well into his term, and the war continues. Were statements made while candidate Trump, based upon understanding at that time that was incomplete, and another position taken when more was known? I don't know, and it's not likely we will ever know. Well, that produced another line of thought. Could or would Jehovah shut down all of the suffering in the world? Effectively stop it in an instant. For surely Jehovah knows and sees people being born into circumstances that are less ideal. Without his direct participation in the creation of more beings, that simply wouldn't happen. And yet God obviously knows the world that some of those kids are going to be born into. So could God just get tired of it and just stop it all in a heartbeat? Well, we've touched on the scripture before, but absolutely he can. If we go to Job 34, and we'll read verses 14, 15, it says, if he, referring to the Father, set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So it's certainly within the Father's capability to stop what's going on in an instant. We can see that God the Father could stop it all instantly if he chose to do so. Did anyone happen to notice he doesn't do that? He could stop it all with a thought, and for him at least, a simple action. Yet he does not. Is that how your God, or at least the image of the God, of our God, that we have formed in our own mind, and we all do, operate? If not, if that isn't what our God would do, because we wouldn't do that, perhaps a reorganization of our thought, or thoughts as the case may be, is needed. Just because we wouldn't do something the way God does not give us a license to remake Jehovah in our image. Yet I'm quite sure that is what, in many cases, we do, whether knowingly or not. What our Father is truly like has been hidden and also misrepresented by the God of this world, and that really shouldn't come as much of a surprise to us. If we look into Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, we're speaking about our God, which is covered in verse 7. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that's at least interesting. Just because we think something certainly does not mean our Father thinks the same. And we can look at what our Father does to get insights into the way he actually thinks, if we care to look at all. And admittedly, in the past, I certainly haven't walked down that road, paid attention to it, and maybe all of you have, and you're miles ahead in that. So this is just covering some of the things that, you know, when you go through a study, it changes you. Some people have commented when they're starting to understand what evil is and what wicked is, it has indeed changed their thoughts. When you listen to what people say out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And once you're cognizant of what evil actually is, I think, and I've found, that I'm quite surprised but by what that revelation actually brings about in the terms of our understanding of where people are actually at. I came across a scripture when I was spending a little bit of time meditating in this area. It was a thought that came along as a result of this series. It says in Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Some translations say cocky. Well, if a wise man fears and departs from evil, it probably wouldn't be a bad idea to know, to be wise, that one would know what evil is when they see it. Was Christ a wise man? Was he filled with wisdom? For we see that he lived a life without sin. To be an acceptable sacrifice for Jehovah, he had to be. We're told in the book of Jeremiah, and this is nothing new to people, but the dots are beginning to join in ways that I certainly had not considered to the degree that I have now. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah understood. He said, O Jehovah, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And we've covered that and we understand it, that when Jehovah makes his spirit to place in a man, he does not provide the knowledge of how to direct his steps. Christ, on the other hand, had to have known how to direct his steps. How else could one live a sinless life if they didn't know what evil was, and they didn't know how to direct their steps? Christ had to have known how to direct his steps. That would seem obvious to me now, but it wasn't always so. Either the Father's presence in him gave him the required knowledge of and when it was needed, or his spirit did have the knowledge of how to direct his steps. When Christ said what he did in John 14:10, and let's take a look at that, I have to wonder if he wasn't alluding to this in some way. Let's read that, John 14:10. Where he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So did God the Father provide Christ with the knowledge when he was a human directly? Or did Christ simply know as the Son of God? alongside the Father in building the creation, would he not have known how to direct his steps? And when his spirit was put into a fleshly form, would that knowledge not have continued on so that he would have known? The Proverbs 14:16 passage describes the life Christ lived very well. In Luke 2, verse 40, we see that Christ was filled with wisdom. Let's read that, Luke 2 and verse 40. And that would certainly be helpful if one was going to live their physical life without sin, don't you think? It says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Wouldn't that be necessary to live a sinless life? Wouldn't you have to know what evil was? Wouldn't you have to have the input and understanding of God the Father innate within you to fulfill your commission that you had been given? I certainly think so. If someone was filled with wisdom, might that be a prerequisite to knowing what evil is at a glance and avoid it completely? I don't know how that couldn't be so. Such a mentality would appear to describe Christ rather well. A son of God, no matter what type of body they appear in, would be incorruptible. And the Father, as we know, did not even allow Christ's body, once he has physical body, once he died, to see no corruption. Christ was incorruptible, and the Father did what he had to do after Christ died. There it tells us in Acts, his body did not see any corruption. You know, as a bit of a sidebar here, as Mark 16:12 shows us, that a spirit being does indeed have a capacity to appear in different forms. And this has been kind of overlooked and certainly not emphasized over the years and with anything I've heard or listened to. And it was after Christ's resurrection in Mark 16, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So Christ, in his resurrected spirit form, had the capacity to appear as a human being, and he had the capacity to appear in another form such that the people did not recognize him at all. And I don't think we generally take the time to consider, what is the capacity of a spirit being anyway? I don't think that's generally a consideration for many. While angels and even Christ himself can appear in different forms, somehow Jehovah himself is unable to, and it seems some would like him to stay that way, you know, put him in a box so that he can't get out of it. Well, maybe we need to think about that a little bit. Another twist that has become self-evident is the distortion of one's head is Christ. Many, if not most Christian, if I might use that term, are Christ-centered and centered on a Christ that is indeed false. Because when we look at how the biblical Christ acted and behaved, and what he did and who he was centered on, the false ones become rather obvious. Is that in itself evil, where there's a redirection to a false Christ, fully knowing that they're doing so? We're up against a formidable enemy who will change things and twist it just a tiny little bit. And perhaps we just don't give credit to the cunningness and the sneakiness and the underhandedness of the adversary who is out there trying to defeat us in knowing and coming to understand the Father and what he's up to. Is that a thing? And if he indeed did such a thing, would it be evil? And even more so, would it be wicked if he did? Having Christ as the God of the Old Testament is a false Christ. If we read the Gospels, Christ was never Christ-centered. He was always, as God's Son, Jehovah-centered. Those of the Ecclesia, the body of Christ, will follow Christ's example, which is easily verified in Scripture by his actions and his teachings. The Ecclesia become Jehovah-centered exactly as Christ was. And yet, the subversion here is that people become Christ-centered, even though Christ himself was not centered on himself, he was centered on his Father. Can we see the subtle misdirection present in what's going on? Would that misdirection be evil, and would it be wicked? Something done by the wicked one. We need to ask those questions and come to an answer that satisfies our own investigation. The Ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ. And the Christ of the Bible always put the Father first. God's Son came to reconcile the physical sons of God, which humanity actually are. If you go through the genealogies, Adam was considered a son of God. And the Father has physical sons of God in the human realm. And Christ came so that they might become spirit sons of God, immortal and incorruptible, just like our brother, the Messiah, who is the image of his Father. Let's read that, if we can, because it is articulated in Scripture rather well. Christ's mission was to reconcile the physical sons of God back to their Father. Not back to himself, but to the Father. And the Father has been cleverly removed from most Christian theology to a degree that is quite astonishing. Is that event itself actually evil? Is it wicked? Do we begin to think in terms of evil or wicked which is what this study has actually done for me personally, when we see things that go on that are against the will of the Father, Christ described his brothers and sisters as those who do the will of his Father, just exactly like he himself did. So let's read what the process actually is. Let's go to Ephesians 2, and we're going to read and comment on verses 11 through 18. Paul was speaking to the Ephesians, a Gentile congregation, whereupon he said, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." And that's a condition that God allows, lets happen. And indeed, many people live their physical lives without so much as a clue as to why they live at all. So without Christ, people are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and they're strangers. They have no part in the covenants of promise that God has laid out in the scriptures, having no hope, and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the commission that he did. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, both Israel and the Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, who are also reconciled to, not Christ, but to God the Father. Christ is the intercessor and the mediator in the process. But Jesus Christ, the biblical Christ, always put the will of his Father first. He did not reconcile people to himself. Going on with his commission, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. If a natural Israelite accepted God the Father as his Father, or a Gentile accepted God the Father as his Father, that man then becomes a new man who no longer served the God of this world, but served the Father. And that he, Christ, might reconcile them both to God in one body, the body of Christ, who puts the Father first. So our relationship as part of the ecclesia is with the Father. In one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so many times I've heard the expression, you have a relationship with Christ. No, actually you have a relationship with the Father, and Christ has been substituted in that relationship by what appears to be a deliberate act and a cunning switch of focus by the evil one. And he came, Christ, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, We both have access by one Spirit to who? Our Father. And, you know, this isn't a one-off at all. This reconciliation is to God the Father. We read of that in Colossians 1. Now let's turn there. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22. Well, let's read verse 19. For it pleased the Father. So we get a little insight into what pleases the Father, that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. He's to be the head of everything, and the Father wants it that way. And some might not think that's the way God should do it, or should have done it, because they wouldn't have done it that way. That line of thinking isn't going to get us anywhere. It pleased the Creator that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. He is to be the 2IC, so to speak, the second in charge in the entire universe. And by Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. So again, we see that the reconciliation is to the Father, and Christ is the vehicle by which to do that. When folks say they have a relationship to Christ, they have a relationship to a false Christ, do they not? Verse 20, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you, who were alienated, this ties in nicely with Ephesians, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So we walk in wickedness. And Galatians 5 gives us a laundry list of things that are, in fact, wicked in the body of His flesh through death to present you, a change needs to occur, holy or set apart, and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. So we see this being repeated. If we go back to the book of Romans, and let's take a look at that, where this theme is again mentioned, Romans 5:10. Let's take a look at that. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, not reconciled to Christ, through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We can see another snippet of that. This is a consistency in the record of Scripture, at least that's the way it certainly appears to me, in Romans 8. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. His Son was made flesh, had an existence in the physical, on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. He did know how to direct His steps, and He gave an example for us as a physical human being how to direct our steps. that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. And we'll go back to Galatians shortly. But according to the Spirit. So there comes a change. And that connection back to tying in with God the Father had to be reestablished. And that was part and parcel of Christ's commission. In 2 Corinthians 5, we see pretty much the same thing in verses 18 and 19. Now it says, all things are of the God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that the God, God the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So do we not see this theme over and over again in the Scriptures? The reconciling of physical man to Jehovah, not to Christ, is a vital first step. Would the focus on Christ that we see today, hiding the Father's process, be something one might consider evil? If one knew what was going on and continued to teach it, excluding Jehovah and focusing on Christ, would that or could that be considered wicked? What do you and I actually think about that? Or has it been considered at all? Is that part of our conscious thought? And it was interesting to me to listen to the comments, we go back to Galatians, on politics in the church. Those of you that have been in the ministry or have, you know, gone down that road or been exposed to some of the things that go on in the local congregations have undoubtedly seen those kinds of things. And when we look at the works of the flesh, as we read a little bit previously, these are quite the list. The works of the flesh are evident if we are prepared to look. In the New Living Translation, it specifically talks about the sinful nature, the evil nature is obvious if we will look. Well, is it obvious? This laundry list that we have in Galatians is what evil is. And have we seen any of this in our own lives or inside a corporate organization? Have we actually seen this in action? So it says the works of the flesh, verse 19 of Galatians 5, are evident. They're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of these things are evil. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, and I've seen all kinds of that within the Church of God, selfish ambitions. Is playing politics a submission to God's will, or is it as an attempt to enforce one's own will in a situation? You know, the glad-handing and the backslapping that can go on, are those works of the flesh, or are they works brought about by the Spirit of God? Going on in the list, dissensions and heresies, envy. Have any of us ever seen envy within the congregations of the churches of God? Yes. In some places, I think it's absolutely rampant. It is so obvious. Yet, for some reason, of which I'm still trying to work through, the connection that that is evil, or a person who is envious, is evil, and has not repented of it, just wasn't a thing. And yet the Bible clearly teaches, lay aside all envy. Why? Because it is evil. It is the opposite of love. And if you envy, if a person envies, they cannot love. It drowns out the Spirit of God. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. So I want you to know, by the way, and I've told you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I go to the right church, and somehow that justifies these things of a defiled spirit in our lives. There has been so much focus on believe this or believe that, that the cleansing of our spirit from these things that are evil have taken a very distant priority to just simply believing this or believing that. Where do we fall on that? Is that a misdirection from Satan, where the concentration has been placed on believing this or believing that, to the elimination of, or the removal of the focus that if we have these attributes, these works of the flesh in us, we won't be in the kingdom of God? Is that evil? And if Satan knew that, it inspired a misdirection to another area rather than this, would that be wicked? Actually, would we expect him to do that? We probably would be surprised if he didn't do that. And going on in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit of God, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. So here we have in this passage a very clear definition of what is evil and wicked and what is not. Are we beginning to process? And it's a bit overwhelming, actually, when one does, and begin to see these things. When we take the admonition to heart that we see in Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, we've got to turn our brains on and actually think, to discern both good and evil. And that passage of Galatians 5:19 through 21 tells us directly what good is and what evil is. And I don't think we've always processed that in that way. So, that's it for part 10. Looks like this is so voluminous a topic that it looks like there's going to have to be a part 11. And I was talking recently to an individual who said, if you happen to go into the thesaurus and type in, say, goodness, how many synonyms of other attributes of God's Spirit are actually there? One almost seems to flow to another. They're connected. They might not be the same, but they are connected. And they provide different nuances to the very words themselves that we begin to see. So what I would encourage you, go to Thesaurus, spend some time there, and look up these things of the Spirit of God. Now that we have a better understanding of the things of Team Dark and the evil things that are there, and begin to replace them with the things that are good. Bye for now.